I'm going to ask you to take your Bible and turn to the Gospel of Matthew and find chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, and then stand when you get there, and I'm going to read it for us. Scott was way ahead of everybody today, like at least 2 seconds ahead. That was pretty impressive. Matthew 5, verses 13 to 16. This is Jesus continuing on with his, really getting into the main part of his teaching now, after the Beatitudes in the first several verses. So this is Jesus speaking. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything, except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Amen. Lord, help us now to sit down under this word and hear Jesus the Christ, our Savior and Lord and coming King, speak to us in a new way, even though these words may be somewhat familiar. Help us, Lord, to understand them way better today, that we may be the people that you say that we are. In your name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. So Jesus, having given us already in this opening Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7, he's given us as composite a picture of what a true Christian should be, or a subject of the kingdom of heaven, from verses 3 to 12. Right, those 8 Beatitudes, and what they might expect as a result of being poor in spirit and mournful and merciful and pure in heart and all those things, and meek. What are we to expect? Even though we're supremely lovable people, we should expect to be persecuted like he was. That's what it leads to. It leads to a certain rejection. So having told us that, Jesus now uses two emblems, two easily recognizable and understood metaphors they're going to be. Everyone understands what salt and light is, really. And he uses them to describe this very special and unique influence we, Christians, bring to the earth. Bring to the world, the people of the earth, the people of the world, if we live up to who we are. You know, this world is full, in the days of social media, there are a lot of influencers. We have millions of followers on TikTok or something, just all over the place. People want to be a person of influence. Well, we don't need that type of title. We don't need to be TikTok influencers. Don't need it. We already are influencers in the fact that Christ has designated us as salt and light. People of the earth and people of the world who don't share the same faith that we have come to possess, they will not immediately recognize the value of us being salt and light. Have you noticed that before? They don't see it the way we see it. We say, hey, you need us. We're salt. We're light. You need us, Christians. They say, I don't think so. Rather, they will regard us as insignificant, irrelevant, irrelevant to the narrative of the world. That we've moved on from Christianity. We're kind of evolved into a higher form of thinking now. Unnecessary. We don't need you anymore. undesired. We don't want you here. And even they will regard us as a bit of a nuisance, actually. And they barely put up with us. Barely, at best. Yet, despite the lack of receptivity that the Christian will have, Jesus declares his disciples to be the salt and light of the world that people desperately need. Desperately need us to be salt and light. And I think for this address that Jesus is giving, I believe he's thinking more of individuals being salt and light of the world as well as the church. Yes, the church as an institution is to be salt and light, but here it's more, and we'll see that as we go on, as we scatter salt and light, that's where our greatest influence is going to be. When you leave this place today and Monday morning comes, which it will come tomorrow morning, that's when you get up and get ready to be salt and light. It's quite a challenge, but actually it's quite exciting when you think about it. There is a special emphasis in the word you are the salt of the earth. The Greek means you, and you alone are the salt of the earth. And you alone are the light of the world. There isn't anywhere else where this type of salt and this type of light is to be found. And this is what the world needs. So Jesus is exhorting, and by this time in the sermon, he's turned away from blessed are those to a very specific blessed are you, as if he's turning almost to perhaps his true disciples, or at least those who have already received and committed and adopted his values and his person. They're already on the path. So for us today, it would be to those of us who have already been to the cross. We understand the gospel that we read about in Romans 1. We understand the righteous shall live by faith. We're not ashamed of it. But we know we're going into that world described in Romans 1:18 and following. That is pretty hairy and unreceptive, and very proud. So he exhorts us to be who we are. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Go and be that person, that people. And since we are Christians, and that is why what the redeeming grace of God, that's how we became Christians, by the redeeming grace of God, we must be who we are. And we will glory in our Redeemer, which is what the last song we're going to sing. Last week, I ended the Beatitudes with this statement saying, the Beatitudes require us to be distinctively Christian and intentionally engaged with others in the world, not inaccessible hermits living in isolation, pursuing a life of holiness like a monk in a monastery. That's not what we've been called to do. Similarly, with salt and light, we don't hide it. We don't become useless. So these images of salt and light will go hand in hand. You take it with us, just like we've got those Beatitudes, like memorizing, hopefully some of you are, and you're adding them to your understanding of who you are, and now salt and light is added, and you bring it all the way with you through the Gospel of Matthew. We'll study Christ and what happens to him. And then at the end of the Gospel, what does he say? The risen Christ, go. Go into the world. And as you go, not only teach the Gospel and proclaim the Gospel, but be salt and light as you do that. Right? So it's very important that we understand these metaphors and what it does mean and what it doesn't, and what it doesn't mean. So that's the introduction to this section. Two easy metaphors before us. Easy to understand. Harder to be. Harder to be. So let us consider them both. The first one, you are the salt of the earth. And here's a little warning. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. So although the focus here is on the disciples as salt, the statement implies, doesn't it, that there is something wrong with the earth, doesn't it? It's about us being salt, but it implies that there is something wrong with the people of the earth, and that the Christian possesses a certain quality that the people of the world need. Now, by ourselves, earthlings, you like to call them, as earthlings, apart from God, most humans would agree and confess that we are not as good as we ought to be. Like they would say, yeah, we're not. We should be better, but we're not. So then they know they're not perfect. But they are also, they don't see that they're as bad as they actually are from God's perspective. We tend to go easy on ourselves. So the people of the world who don't share our faith might have squirmed at the scripture reading this morning and be quite offended by it, especially if you keep reading chapter 1. Very offended that we would believe this type of stuff talking about man. But this Jesus implies that there is something wrong with the people of the earth. Otherwise, we wouldn't need to be salt, would we? Yes, giant strides, have been made by humankind in every aspect, except the main issue, which is the heart. But man is very accomplished and is very proud of how we've advanced in science and technology and knowledge and education and philosophy, great learning, just engineering. We can do the food thing. We've got water. We've got roads and bridges. We can travel. We're cultured. We've really come a long way since those old days, however far back we go, when we evolved from something. We've come a long way, we say. But have we? When it comes to the real issue of the heart, have we? No, look at the world. We haven't come very far at all. We're desperate. Jeremiah 17:9 says something like this. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart of man is deceptively wicked, beyond understanding. Who can understand it? That's true. The biblical account and the history of mankind attest to the condition of man's heart. So it's not just the Bible that says that the heart of man is wicked. The history of mankind kind of proves it, doesn't it? Just take a look, right? We're not as good as we should be. And we're way worse than we think we are. In Genesis chapter 3, right early on in the Bible, we get the fall of man, right? This is the first, we have creation, the big event, and then the fall of the first pair. They fell into sin. They fell from grace. And what did God do? Rightfully, he cast them out of the Garden of Eden. But he also introduced in Genesis 3:15 the first mention of the gospel, where the first mention of the seed who would come and stand between the serpent and the woman. We know that to be Christ. So already at the fall, God's plan of redemption was already in motion. Genesis 6:5 is a really interesting verse to know, because after the fall of man, what happened? Well, man didn't improve, even though they had seen themselves as they were. God exposed them. God shed his light upon them, and they saw that they were now dark. But by Genesis 6, wow, it's only 6 pages into the Bible. This is, and my ESV title says, Increasing Corruption on Earth. Is that what yours says? Verse 5 of chapter 6. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It's quite a mouthful, but it couldn't have been much worse. The result of that was what? The judgment of the world by the flood. And after the flood, God was merciful, and he saved a remnant, and there's a beginning of a restoration of the people of the world. But Genesis 11, just generally Genesis 11, when you turn to Genesis 11, you come to the Tower of Babel, where even after the flood, and even after the world was populated again, man, who was still wicked in his heart, wanted to what? Make a name for themselves. Let's make a name for themselves, they said, in verse 4 of chapter 11. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and tower, and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Well, God saw what was happening there, and he did disperse them. He confused their language. And they had to spread out over. They didn't build a tower to heaven. They didn't make a name for themselves. They couldn't live without God. They tried, but they didn't. In Genesis 18 and 19, without going into the whole story, but we get the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, where the people of those cities were so wretched and unrighteous that God rained fire and brimstone from heaven and wiped them out, because they were unrighteous. In the midst of all that, God had already chosen a people to be his own through Abraham. And they were supposed to be what? Like a light to the world. They weren't very good at it. They struggled. And they just weren't as they ought to be. Though they were blessed, and they were supposed to be a blessing to all the nations, they failed. Now, Paul, that's early in the Bible. That's a massive part of the Bible. Creation, fall. Fall. Massive fall. A spiral downward into the depths. Plan of redemption set in place. A people for God's own, raised up out of the cesspool of humanity to be salt and light to the nations. With that seed, the germ of salvation, already in place, that would lead all the way through to the Christ child, coming from one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Paul captured man's dilemma in our scripture reading, Romans 1. That's one of the most damning passages of scripture, Romans 1:18 and following to 32, if you read the whole thing, of the condition of man. That's what Jesus has in mind here when he says, you are the salt of the earth. The earth needs you. So it's against that backdrop of corruption and decay that salt is needed. Just like against the backdrop of darkness that comes in the second metaphor, light is needed. And Jesus is saying, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Be who you are in every and any situation. Do not change, no matter what happens. You will be persecuted. You will be reviled. You will be insulted. You will be opposed. You will be pushed back. Be who you are. That's what I've redeemed you for. I've redeemed you to be used as salt and light. So, what did Jesus mean by salt when he said that? We know that in those days, this is what we have to go back to, excuse me, as a mineral, salt was a very costly and valuable commodity to have. If you had salt, you were rich. In fact, Roman soldiers were often paid fully or partially in salt. And here's your wages, like 50 pounds of salt. Oh, thanks, can I have money? Well, you can barter with it. You can barter with salt and get money. So it was a good thing to be paid in salt. You know, you've heard that term, he's worth his salt. He's worth, he's earned his wages, you're good. It's where the word salary comes from. Salt is part of the word. It's, the word salary is from derived from that. It's kind of interesting. So, yeah, so imagine getting paid with salt today. You say, what? Well, in those days, it was good. And in those days, and probably today too, of course, salt hasn't changed. Actually, it's the same thing. But in those days, it was had three special qualities or propensities: purity, a preservative, and flavoring. So while all three might be applicable, we say, what did Jesus mean? Was he like going the full thing with salt? No, he was more than likely considering this salt as a preservative, an antiseptic, as the main thing that he was thinking of. That was in the days of no refrigeration, remember. And as a preservative or an antiseptic, its functions were really largely negative, because what does salt do? It prevents corruption and decay and putrefaction. It stops things getting worse quickly. Without the salt, it will decay. If meat wasn't rubbed thoroughly with salt, it would not be long in the heat of the day for it to be putrid, rotten, corrupt, and thrown away. So the bottom line is that Christians, you are to be as useful to the world as salt is to meat. Jesus, that's who you are. You are that already. By virtue of being my child, by virtue of taking on the name of Christian, by virtue of me buying you at great cost, way more than salt, with blood, you are mine, and I'm sending you out to be my son, my daughter, my child, into that world that is corrupt and decaying and dying and on the way to eternal judgment. So the stakes are incredibly high. The stakes advance into eternity, not just this earth. He says something, so he said something positive first, be who you are. But then in the second part of that verse, he addresses a negative aspect. You are the salt of the earth. Then he says, but if what? If the salt loses its saltiness, if you lose your saltiness, you will prove yourself to be of no worth in advancing the gospel at all. The kingdom on earth. He's saying, do not become useless and ready to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. The only way salt can lose its saltiness is if it's not salt anymore. I don't think this is talking about losing salvation or anything. I think it's a metaphor, so we don't want to stretch it too far. It breaks down eventually. But it is a warning, isn't it? If salt loses its saltiness, where am I? If salt has lost its taste, I don't think I've ever tasted salt that has lost its taste. If you taste salt that has lost its taste, it's not salt anymore. It's lost its basic propensity to do what it's supposed to do. And the only thing it's to be done is thrown away. And it's not useful. It's not like, it's not used to like put on the, when it's icy. That's not what we're talking about. Oh, we'll just use it to ice salt the roads. No, it's useless. So don't stretch it that far. To be trampled under feet. So, don't lose your saltiness. Be who you are. How in every, and this is where it's like, there's no wiggle room again. In every sphere of influence, consistent every day, every moment, every conversation, every interaction, everyone, and no matter how difficult the person, the situation is, and a lot of this is in private, that no one but you and God knows. But remember, God sees in the dark. Everything we do against him is in the light of his glory, not in the dark. we have to allow the Spirit of Christ to flow from us. At home? So at home, okay. You think of your home. Have you been salt in your home? At work? In the workplace? In your neighborhood? Your next door neighbors? Are you salt to them? At the store? Whether you go there or whether you work there? At school, whether you attend school or whether you teach in school. At all social events, at weddings, at funerals, at sport occasions, watching basketball, exercising, when you are letting your hair down on vacation, just enjoying the time of your life in Hawaii or somewhere, and you're just relaxing. You don't put aside your saltiness. You don't take a break. You're salt, no matter where you are. In every relationship, you are the salt of the earth. And Jesus says, be who you are. Jesus is looking at him saying, I can't be more serious than I am right now. This is the means, this is the staggering revelation. This is the means by which God has chosen to advance his gospel. Us. As we remain true to the word, as we hold forth the word of God, he says, you're my team, so to speak. I wouldn't go as far as to say, I need you, strength in numbers type of thing. Because if we lose our saltiness, he'll use others. But what a shame. What a shame to be redeemed by Christ and then to live our life and say, well, I wasn't very salty, or I didn't really bring much light to the world. What a shame that would be. To miss out on the incredible blessedness of the Beatitudes. Because that's what those Beatitudes stacked up are, salt and light. So get the salt out of the salt shaker, so to speak, and spread it around. Don't just get your salt shaker, keep it at home. There's it, now I'm salt. Sprinkle it around. Be a pure salt, be a preserving salt, be a flavorful nature. Colossians 4 to 6. Colossians 4, 5 and 6. Colossians 4, 5 and 6. The word salt isn't used too much, but here's a good use of it that you can glean from. What does it mean to be salty? Here we go. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders. Okay? Making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. Your speech always gracious, seasoned with salt, so that, there's a reason, you may know how you ought to answer each person. So there's a preparation for it. There's a preparation of honesty and integrity and wisdom. And when the time comes, I'm going to respond as if I'm seasoned with salt. Did you hear about the story this week about the gas attendant in Rancho Cordova who cost his service station $20,000? Did anyone hear it? So the poor little guy at the gas station, he accidentally, instead of putting $6.99 per gallon, he put 69 cents per gallon. So the first characters start coming in, they start filling up their tank, and they realize they've just got a full gas tank for like 10 bucks instead of 100. So $20,000 later, after about 200 people had responded to, hey, cheap gas down at the gas station. Poor guy's, he's busy today. He doesn't know they're putting their credit cards and cheating and just going off having paid 10 bucks for a tank of gas. So anyway, I was reading it and I'm thinking, okay. And the poor attendant got fired, right? And he said, fair enough, totally messed up. He also said, I'm going to repay the 20,000 bucks as much as I can. It's my fault. What was I thinking? And I was reading, I read a few articles. I'm like, there's something really missing here. There's something really missing in this story. How did it take so long for 200 people to come in and fill up their tank for 10 bucks? Where's the salt? Where's the light? If you had been told, hey, Scott, you got to get down to Lindemar station, this gas for 69 cents. Tell your friends. I mean, I would hope, and I think I would. Honestly, I said, what would I have done? I would have gone in and told him, sir, I think you got the gas wrong. This is way wrong. There's no sign up saying free gas or anything. I think you've made a mistake. I figured it out. 20,000, they pay 10 bucks. That means about 200 people with a full tank with 15 gallons. That's how many people would have. I mean, don't you think that's fair? If someone had called you and said, get down there, or you had gone in and put it in and saw it at 69 cents, would you have gone and said it's a big mistake? Or would you have said, you know what, gas is so expensive, we deserve this, 7 bucks. I'm not paying 7 bucks. I deserve my little bit back. What would you have done, honestly? What you should have done is gone and said, sir, quick, turn the things off, that's all wrong. Even if you're the 85th person and there's a big line outside, we, as Salt and Light, should say, stop the insanity here. You people, go home. You're going to go back home. You're not getting it for 69 cents. It stops right here, right now. Sorry, you're the last one. No, stop. But let me fill it up. Stop. You've already got 10 gallons. Don't top it off. Go away. I made a lot of it, but it's like really weird that nothing was said about. It's like looting almost, isn't it? Stealing. Unsalty. Pathetic. Absurd. Anyway, that just jumped out at me. I thought, wow. Those are occasions we have to be salt. It happens all the time. It takes some courage. You may take a bit of slack for it. You imagine I was in line to get gas for 10 bucks and this Christian guy comes in. He goes, hey, you got to this is all like this. Goody goody two shoes comes in and ruins it for everybody. So, hey, do people tend to change their language and behavior when you show up? Good. Is that because they know you're a genuine Christian? Good. They should do that. Next time when someone says, oh, sorry, I should hold my tongue, you know, Dawn's here, or, you know, Gloria's here, or Ellie's here. Say, oh, thank you very much. I appreciate that. Thank you. It's very nice of you. Thank you so much for not dragging my Savior through the dirt. Thank you so much for not wasting on my Lord. Just be salt in a very gentle, loving, compassionate way, because they need us to say that. Why do we allow people to heap sin upon sin on their lives by blaspheming Christ, or just by, anyways, yeah, let's be genuine in that. Be okay when people cover their mouth when you show up. Don't say, that's okay, that's between you and God. Well, it is. But if we have the right hearts, if we carry this beatitudinal sense and the sense of urgency, I think we could say, yeah, thank you. There are lots and lots of really good words you could use instead of those. Thank you very much. In Mark chapter 9, verse 50, again, not many times salt is used, but in Mark 9:50, Jesus said this, Mark 9:50, salt is good. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Like, you won't. Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. So there's this sense of when we're salt of the earth, even within the church, you know, we're to be at peace with one another while being salty, speaking into one another's lives, preventing corruption even in the church, which is necessary as well. So in Matthew 5:13 and Mark 9:50, my Bible dictionary said this: it is applied spiritually, salt is applied spiritually to the disciples of Christ who were to circulate among and purify the corrupted mass of mankind by their heavenly doctrines and holy examples. Right? So we go as salt with our heavenly doctrines. We know the Bible. We know our doctrines. And we studied them. We're able to handle them. But we back that up with holy example, beatitude type living. You know, too often we are caught up in the affairs of life so much that we cannot rise above and maintain our saltiness. We lose our salt. And we end up following the pattern of the world. And so we're of no use. We tend to lose our saltiness. Well, to press home the importance of this disciples' presence, I think Jesus talking about your presence in the world. To press it home, he uses the second metaphor, verse 14, you are the light of the world. And then he gives these two examples. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all the house in the same way as a city on a hill. It's a light that shines its light to everyone. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So as before, this statement also implies that the world is spiritually dark and needs the light of Christians to expose that darkness, and it's for their own good. If we don't sow our salt, the world will continue to decay. If we don't let our light shine, the world will remain in spiritual darkness until eternal judgment. God says, if you are salt, if you are light, that is the means by which I will bring people out of darkness into the marvelous light. That's the means. It's obvious the world is in corruption and decay, and it needs salt. It is also obvious, is it not, that the world is spiritually dead and dark, even though we're very spiritual. I mean, there's so much spirituality going around in the world. We call it the age of enlightenment, almost. But it's actually darkness. It needs the light of Christ. And here's the other thing about the world in its darkness. It has no interest in having its darkness exposed. Or challenged. Or condemned. It's okay where they're at. John 3:18-21. The Gospel of John 3:18-21. Excuse me, just take a gulp. Right after the John 3:16, God so loved the world, the most popular verse in the Bible. Verse 19-21. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. The world doesn't want to be exposed. Now, the first thing that Jesus says about the Christian being the light of the world in this passage is there's to be nothing secretive or hidden about being Christian. Right? We're not supposed to hide our Christian way of life. We're not supposed to just like flaunt it, you know, and just try to gain attention by just throwing ourselves out there. That's not the way it is. Jesus never did that. The apostles never did that. They just were salt and light. They were present. They didn't retreat and recoil into being, as I said, an inaccessible hermit. They went. So are we to do the same thing. We are committed to a certain way of life. We behave and believe a certain way. And we're not going to hide that. We're not going to be ashamed. We're not going to hold it back. Because we want to bring light to where there is darkness. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, can it? It's absurd. You have a big hill and you put a city on top of it, you can't hide it anymore. How are you going to hide a city on a hill? You can't. It's exposed for all to see. Hopefully it's a good city that people come and climb the hill and they say, let's check out that city. If it's where Christians are, it should be a good city. Nor, secondly, do people light a lamp and put it under a bushel. Again, in those days, before electricity, a small house, a lamp or two, light it. You don't get some light in here and put it under a bushel. No, you put it on a stand so that it gives light to all the house. We let the light do what it does by placing it there, just by being there. And Jesus says, in the same way as a city on a hill, in the same way as a lamp that dispels the darkness. That's what light, you've been in a cave before and you strike a match, you're pretty intense, isn't it? That light, that darkness is just gone. The darkness can't handle the light, can it? Notice what Jesus does. He equates letting your light shine with something. Do you know what it is? Do you see? What does he equate light with? Your good works. Right? He says that. Because I read it. Yep, it's still there. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works. Letting your light shine includes good works that you are performing, that God gave you to do. There's a plethora of ways to do good works. It's an unceasing number. Many, many ways. Some are grand and mighty and big and change the world. But most of us have very little influence on the world at large, unless you're in a position to impact. We're just little people here in Pacifica right now. And our good works happen in our everyday sphere of influence, which isn't very wide, right? But it's wide enough for people to see our good works without promoting ourselves. We just, and these good works, the Greek of the word good works has a sense of being winsome and attractive, not cold and dutiful. You know, we can do good works as a Christian in a cold and dutiful way. Because that's what we're supposed to do. Just get the job done. It's good. Yes, but the sense of the Greek here is good works with a winsome and attractive spirit. Kind of in line with the Beatitudes. Like Jesus. So, in addition to this winsome and attractive good works, and it could be as simple as helping someone cross the road, or telling the gas attendant that you better change things, or just being kind. There is absolutely no calling attention to ourselves at all. It is nothing, which again is a pride issue because we oftentimes like to be seen doing good works. So we have to fight that. We have to fight that tendency to be seen. Jesus is going to address that type of person in the rest of this sermon. The Pharisees who love to do all kinds of nice things, Jesus says they've received their reward on earth. Done. Rather than calling attention to ourselves, what do? We reflect the light of Christ that is in us and deflect any praise to him in heaven, right? So that's what we do first and foremost. When we do good works and are noticed by others, we must first and foremost deflect any praise to our Father in heaven, knowing that God is being glorified. And what's the result of that? The text implies that by us doing those good works, letting our light shine, people will get saved. That's a means by which people will be drawn in. What is it about you? You walk into the room and you bring so much light into the room. Has anyone ever said that about you before? Obviously, you're not going to say, yeah, right here, every time. You shouldn't. I'm glad no one said, yeah, every time. Everyone says, I light up the room. I'm the life and soul of the party. Don't blow your own trumpet. You know, but hopefully, when you and I do walk into a room, into work, into a family gathering, that you at least represent the light of Christ. You may not be received. They may try to snuff you out and tell you to go sit in the corner. Don't think that. But at least you're still light. It's not about whether or not the light is received. It's whether the light shines on the darkness. It's a big difference. If we only insist that I'm only going to be light if they let me be light, well, you'll never be light then. Just be who you are and let God take care of that, being willing to be persecuted because he said we would be. But you, in your own heart, give glory to God in the hope and prayer that others who you are doing these good works before may also. It says, see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Isn't that amazing? By being salt and light, others in your life, in your sphere of influence, doesn't matter who it is, your mom, dad, brothers, sisters, uncle, aunt, grandma, grandpa, all those people, best friend, worst friend, you know, all those people may see your good works and one day give glory to God, the Father who is in heaven, and be redeemed. That's the way God works it out. It's that song, number 11 in your hymnal, Just Let Me Live, my tribute. Just let me live my life. Let it be pleasing, Lord, to thee. And should I gain any praise, let it go where? To Calvary. Last page. Why should we give all the glory to the Father in heaven and to Christ? Because after all, he is the light of the world. He's the light of the world. We are the light of the world, but he is the light of the world. Let's get that clear. The only reason we are the light of the world is because he has lit us up with himself. And he has dwelled within us. He is the light who lights. We are the lights lit. Here, I'm going to read you a couple of passages from the New Testament, which will really bring this home. Ephesians 5, 6 through 15. It's not very long. Ephesians 5. Remember Ephesians? How good that was? And this is, seems a long time ago since we did Ephesians, but we're still remembering it, hopefully. The armor of God. Okay, so when I say Ephesians 5, you know I really meant Ephesians. Wait, I did say 5, didn't I?
Yes.
Sorry. When I said the armor of God, I thought of chapter 6, but you're ahead of me already. Back to chapter 5, verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. Verse 8, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. That's verse 16. Turn your page to Philippians, probably two pages, to Philippians chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. I'm including verse 14 on purpose. Do all things without grumbling or questioning. That, this is why, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. And the last passage I want to look at is 1 Peter 2, 8 through 12. 1 Peter chapter 2, 8 to 12. He says, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. There's a contrast coming here. They stumble because they disobey the word. But, verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which war against your soul, and keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. It's kind of similar to Matthew 5, isn't it? They may see your good deeds and glorify God because you're being light to them. Beginning of the Gospel of John, I'm not going to go there, but it says Jesus is the true light coming into the world. And John the Baptist, it says he wasn't the light. He was just what? Bearing witness to the light. That's what we do. We're not the light. We bear witness to the light like John the Baptist did. He increases. We decrease. Aren't you glad it's like that? So Christ's disciples, we must not hide ourselves, but we must live and work in places and among people where a gospel, Christ-centered influence might be felt. Remember, we are influencers by virtue of who we are. We don't have to, like, it shouldn't be a struggle. It'll be hard, but not a struggle. It's not, it's a spirit thing, right? It's a spirit-empowered thing. Not just pulling up our socks and sleeves. So the light, what does light does? It can be seen as a it's to be seen, first of all. It's the first thing. Light is to be seen. Secondly, it's to be a guide. That's what light does. It guides. So we can guide people. There's a lot of people who don't know where to go, don't know what to do in life generally. We can actually guide people, even unbelievers. We do it with each other, but even unbelievers are so confused in this world, young people. Well, what a great sight to come alongside young people and guide them with the light of Christ. Here's a way you can go. And it can also serve as a warning, doesn't it? Like a lighthouse. A light can serve as a warning. If you continue in the dark, you will crash into the rocks. Come to the light. Walk in the light as he is in the light. And as we warn, if we are in a position where you have to warn people, warn and admonish and call people to a higher standard than they are, but try to do it with your arm around them. We talked about this in Sunday school. Right? Don't wag your big holy finger and warn them and say, if you don't do this, da 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 da. No, try to get a posture in your heart, at least, where you put your arm around people like Christ would with you or them, and try to be compassionate. And of course, there's a balance. Sometimes people just need to be straightened out because they're so evil. We are the light of the world, not the light of the church. We're not just to stay in the church and be light to one another. We are to go home and then go out, bringing what we have here. Last thing I want to say is both images, salt and light, have something important to say about Christian involvement in society, right? They speak against all forms of separation and withdrawal. I've made that clear. We are meant to get involved as a light and as a preservative, but we are not promised to be able to Christianize the legislation and values of the world. We'd like to, but we can't. We're not promised that. If you stand up and be noticed, and you will Christianize the values of the world. But we are challenged, are we not, to at least be an irritant. Right? It's okay to be an irritant. I mean, salt can be irritating, can it? And light can be kind of too bright. Like, turn the light down, will you? No. Not turning the light down. Turning it up, actually. Because why you need me to turn the light up? There are people who are choosing lifestyles in this world today who need us to remain true. That is wrong. That's darkness. That is not freedom. That is a bondage. And they need us. They don't think they need us, but they do. To walk in the light. Right? Because the day may come when they say, thank you. Thank you for not turning the light off. Thank you that you kept on shining your light before men. Because if you didn't, I would have carried on down into darkness. So we have to, for their sake. The cost is too great to turn the light down. Like the dimmer switch. Hey, can you turn the dimmer switch down on your Christian faith, please? No. I'm going to turn it up. Thank you for reminding me. Was I getting too dim? I'm not. Turn up. We are challenged to be an irritant, marching to a different drumbeat and calling on society to heed God's standards. It's okay to call upon society to heed God's standards. Right? It's good. The Ten Commandments are good. The Beatitudes are good. The gospel, we're not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First the Jew, then the Gentile. First mom, then dad, or whatever. Right? One at a time. So let's be this people. Do we believe what Jesus said about us? Do you believe today as a Christian that you are the salt of the earth, the light of the world? Do you believe that you can be an influencer in your sphere of influence? Are you willing to pay the cost? Am I willing to take stock of this? Say, yes, by your grace and your power and by your spirit, I will be who I am in Christ. And are you willing to be used in such a way? To be salt and light in a way that you know full well that the people to whom you are going to be salt never put salt on their food. They don't want your salt. They don't want your flavor. They don't want your purity. They don't want your preservative nature. And they don't want your light of the world. They're happy where they are. Are we willing to be, nonetheless, to walk boldly into the dark, corrupt world? I was encouraged last night. Talked to Sam, came home from youth group, like, I don't know, 17 minutes past 10 or something. And talked about youth group, and they had a nice little discussion last night, Sam, about just the kids were talking. They just came up in their discussion about being that, I'm not sure they use the word salt and light, but being recognized in whether in the workplace or in school as being Christians. And, you know, that's a big thing. If you're a teenager here today, college student, young, and you're afraid of being different as a Christian, be salt. Be light. This, you know, the young generation needs Christians in schools. In every classroom. Every classroom needs a little Christian boy or girl to be salt and light. And if you're a teacher, be salt and light. And the best way that our kids can become salt and light is that we give them the best example to be salt and light. So they can see us. And they'll talk to us about it. So pray for our youth as they go out into this world, a dark world, a corrupt world. They're going to camp in summer. Hopefully that will be a great time for them. But let's encourage them to be salt and light. Memorize chapter 5, verse 13 through 16. If you haven't started the Beatitudes, 3 to 12, well, that's just kind of long. 13, 14, 15. It's four verses instead of like 10. Easier. So I challenge you, be salt and light. Let's pray. Father, thank you that Jesus spoke and taught in a pretty simple way. Help us to see the simplicity and the profundity of his teaching and how serious he was. And how involved and not involved, committed he was. He was the ultimate salt and ultimate light, and he gave his life that we may bear witness to the light that he has shed abroad in our hearts. Forgive us, Lord, for not being as we ought to be, but help us to come to you, because we know that you deal with us gently, as we learned earlier in Sunday school, and that you encourage us and strengthen us together. Help us to be individually salt and light, and help us to be together salt and light in a world that doesn't want it, but desperately needs it. Help us, Lord, we pray, to be these people. In your name.